Welcome back to my series on the Book of Revelation. My name is Father Cody, and I am leading this series. This is now Session 3, and in Session 3, we're covering Chapters 4 and 5 of the Book of Revelation, also termed Heavenly Worship. Since out of all the chapters except for the final two, these two focus on the issue of worship and what heaven is like more than any other section of the Book of Revelation. To begin with, though, I want to head into the book of the prophet Ezekiel as a guide and a source of imagery for understanding where John drew his vision from, but also a form of contrast to show some new stuff. So Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 13th year, on the 5th day of the month, when I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens opened and I saw divine visions. On the 5th day of the month, the 5th year, that is, of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came to the priest Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. There the hand of the Lord came upon me. As I looked, a storm wind came from the north, a huge cloud with flashing fire enveloped in brightness, from the midst of the fire, something gleamed like electrum. Within it were figures resembling four living creatures that looked like this. Their form was human, but they had four faces and four wings, and their legs went straight down. The soles of their feet were round. They sparkled with a gleam like burnished bronze. Their faces were like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, but on the right side was the face of a lion, and on the left side the face of an ox, and finally each had the face of an eagle. Their faces and their wings looked out on all their four sides. They did not turn when they moved, but each went straight forward. Each went straight forward wherever the spirit wished to go. There they went. They did not turn when they moved. Human hands were under their wings, and the wings of one touched those of another. Each had two wings spread out above so that they touched one another's, while the other two wings of each covered his body. And among the living creatures, something like burning coals of fire could be seen. They seemed like torches moving to and fro from among the living creatures. The fire gleamed, and from it came forth flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw wheels on the ground, one beside each of the four living creatures. The wheels had the sparkling appearance of crystallite, and all four of them looked the same. They were constructed as though one wheel were within another. They could move in any of the four directions they faced without veering as they moved. The four of them had rims, and I saw that the rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels moved with them, and when the living creatures were raised from the ground, the wheels were also raised. Wherever the spirit wished to go, there the wheels went, and they were raised together with the living creatures, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, something like a firmament could be seen, seeming like glittering crystal stretched straight out above their heads. Beneath the firmament, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other. Each of them had two wings covering his body. Then I heard the sound of their wings, like the roaring of mighty sea waters, like the voice of the Almighty. When they moved, the sound of the tumult was like the din of an army. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. Above the firmament, over their heads, something like a throne could be seen, looking like sapphire. Upon it was seated up above, one who had the appearance of a man. Upward from what resembled his waist, I saw what gleamed like electrum. Downward from what resembled his waist, I saw what looked like fire. He was surrounded with splendor, like the bow which appears in the clouds on a rainy day, was the splendor that surrounded him. Such was the vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I had seen it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice that said to me, "Son of man, stand up, I wish to speak with you." As he spoke to me, spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard one who was speaking say to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have revolted against me at..." But you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, and whether they heed or resist, for they are a rebellious house, they shall know that a prophet has been among them. But as for you, son of man, fear neither them nor their words when they contradict you and reject you, and when you sit on scorpions. neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. But speak my words to them, whether they heed or resist, for they are rebellious. As for you, son of man, obey me when I speak to you. Be not rebellious like this house of rebellion, but open your mouth and eat what I shall give you. It was then I saw a hand stretched out to me, in which was a written scroll, which he unrolled before me. It was covered with writing, front and back, and written on it was lamentation and wailing and woe. He said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Son of man, he said to me, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll I am giving you. I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. He said, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Almighty Father, we also wish you to speak your words to us. Guide us as we enter into this complicated and challenging text, that through it and through your wisdom, we may come to know you, our God, and the ways you work, and glorify you in all your mighty deeds. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we head into chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, I want to give some context and build some imagery so that you can really appreciate the images and see what John sees and understand what he intends for us to know, see, and grasp out of this chapter. So to begin with, since we are talking about heavenly worship, we got to get a good sense of the temple. The temple was the center point of Jewish worship, the center point of everything in Judaism. That's where God dwelled, that's where the sacrifices happened, and so to really grasp the layout and the functionality of the temple will help us grasp what John is trying to tell us in these visions. If you want a depiction or a visual representation of the temple, there are several good YouTube videos out there. One of them was titled Solomon's Temple 3D. It's okay. I have my own qualms about some of them as they interpret things as they see fit. Nevertheless, play with a few of them. Let the imagery percolate in your mind so that as we read chapters 4 and 5, you can really grasp the imagery, see what he's seeing, and more importantly, the nuances, the subtle differences between Solomon's temple and the heavenly temple. So let's get started. So first of all, most important detail, the temple or Solomon's temple sat on a mountain. It's not a big mountain, it's just a minor hill for most of us, especially those here in Montana. The hill was one of the most prominent features in the old city of Jerusalem because it was significantly higher than the surrounding plain. But that being said, the Mount of Olives and Bethany were actually taller than Temple Mount itself, so it wasn't that big. But it's enough to show the prominence, and so by building the temple on that prominent hill, it gave itself a special gleam, a center view, whatever you wish to call it, that gave prominence to the temple. The temple was dominated by the outer walls. The outer walls were designed for two purposes. First of all, and most importantly, to keep people out. Yes, we don't think about the temple in the same way that we think about churches. Churches are designed to allow people to come in their buildings. But temples of old had structures and rules that governed them so that only certain people could enter certain parts and therefore the necessity of walls. The outer wall designated the temple space, and part of that wall is still standing today. The western wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, even though that's not what the Jews call it, the western wall is the last remnant of the temple itself. It's still part of the original temple wall. And it's so precious to the Jews that they go there to pray and lament the destruction of the temple. So that's the first chunk, the outer wall. If you went in the first set of gates, going from the outer wall to the outer court, this would be called the court of the Gentiles. Those who were not Jewish could go into that court and kind of experience the temple and the glory of God with the hope they would convert. That's where it gets a little dicey. Certain chunks of the prophetic text indicate the Gentiles would convert. Several chunks indicate that they were never be worthy, and therefore that was their only experience of God himself. So, anyone who's a Gentile, a defiled Jew, or a non-Jew, could be in that outer court. Through the gate, you could kind of see what's going on, but you'd have to be huddled in pretty dense masses since the gates were bronze. The next wall, the inner wall, separated the outer court from the inner court. The inner court was the place of sacrifices. All the major blood sacrifices for sin offering or for holocausts or grain offerings, all the stuff that went with offering and the general populace, happened in the inner court. The inner court was segregated into two sections, one for women and one for men. Men and women of that time did not intermingle, so we have two separate courts. In this was actually a lot of stuff. So in the inner court, we not only have the main altars of sacrifice, it wasn't just one, there's many. We also have in the inner court the doors that lead to the palace or the housing places for the priests. They actually had a place they stayed. There's also carts in there that held all the various implementations they needed for the sacrifices, knives, rags, whatever was necessary. So to get a sense of the bloody sacrifices of the temple, one of the early writers in the first century, as he's commenting and describing the time, Josephus, comments to say that there are so many animals sacrificed that a river of blood ran from the temple down the eastern wall and made a river. Because they could sacrifice anywhere between 4,000 and 20,000 animals a day. It was a major operation. So you can almost feel and smell and see the almost horror for us of these thousands of animals being sacrificed with all the earth scent and the people's scent and the blood and the excrement and the flesh, the smell of slaughtered flesh. Is probably rather disgusting, at least from our perspective. Another big symbol dominated the inner court, and that would be the brazen sea. When it started, it was under Solomon. Basically, it's this disc or bowl that has water and is supposed to mimic the waters of the sea or the waters of the earth. It's carted around by 12 brazen oxen made out of copper. The whole thing is bronze. Hence bronze sea, or bronze in sea. There's two columns that are dominant as well. Boaz, and I can never remember the name of the second column, but these two columns were right in front of the temple. So that concludes the inner court. It was the court for all the people, the court of sacrifices, had several symbols to represent who the Jews are and who God is. Now inside the inner court, the last major thing was the temple itself. And the temple had two bronze doors on the front of it that were carved with lots of imagery of pomegranates and palm trees and nature imagery. For people whose first commandment was to have no other graven images, they had a lot of graven images in the temple itself. And as we go from the inner court into the outer part of the temple, we go through the bronze doors and see this immense temple of gold. The inside was completely inlaid with gold. Several things dominate the inside of the temple. The most prominent would be the altar of incense. The priests would go during the morning and during the evening, and they would offer incense on the altar of incense, while all the people would be outside in the inner court, praying. And the incense would be so voluptuous that it would fill the temple and kind of roll out, after which once the priest had finished offering the incense, he would come out and bless the people, and that would be a sign that God has blessed them. Inside the temple was also the candlesticks. There were several menorahs of candlesticks, each having 7 branches, that would be significant as the wisdom of God. The temple walls were lined with images of pomegranates and palm trees, as well as a few other symbols. The serpent that Moses created in the desert to cure people from being bitten by the serpent was also inlaid in bronze and put in the temple itself. Here are the main images. There's one last thing I forgot about. There's also called the Table of the Presence. The Table of the Presence has the loaf or the bread of the presence, which is a loaf of bread that is rotated every week and only the priest could eat it. Next to the Table of the Presence was a jug of wine used for libations offering. So we have the altar of incense, the table of presence with the wine. We have the candlesticks, the 7-branch candlesticks throughout the temple. the imagery of pomegranates and palm trees, followed by the image of the great snake from the Book of Numbers. The next set of doors would lead to the inner chamber of the temple. This inner chamber, only the high priest could enter, and only on the Day of Atonement. Here are some very important elements. We have the Ark of the Covenant, the most important and most dominating figure of the inner temple. It has the two cherubim on top, the gold box, and the gold poles used for carrying it around. Above it and around it are two more cherubim whose wings touch from end to end of the inner temple, showing that God has complete dominion over all things. I always wonder who's all allowed in there, because somebody has to clean up all that blood after it splashed on the Ark of the Covenant all over the place. I assume there's some women, and there's evidence for this, that went in and cleaned up everything, because men wouldn't do cleaning. So it's an interesting thought experiment to kind of picture what's going on and what it was like and what happened. But these dominant images and these layers of the temple will help us understand chapters 4 and 5. So keep them in mind as we read chapter 4. After this, I had a vision of an open door to heaven, and I heard the trumpet-like voice that had spoken to me before, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen afterwards." At once I was caught up in spirit. A throne was there in heaven, and on the throne sat one whose appearance sparkled like jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a halo as brilliant as an emerald. Surrounding the throne I saw 24 other thrones, on which sat 24 elders, dressed in white garments and with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Seven flaming torches burned in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In front of the throne was something that resembled a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. The first creature resembled a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had a face like that of a human being, and the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them had six wings, were covered with eyes inside and out. Day and night, they do not stop exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before the throne, exclaiming, "Worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will they came to be and were created." Okay, let's start from the beginning. So this is a vision. From here on, for a very long time, we're going to have series of visions. And the visions aren't in chronological order. They're not in thematic order. They just are. And there's some brilliance to the actual order. Because if I were to go through and put everything in chronological order, it would actually be kind of weird and slightly confusing. It would help us on some levels, because the chronology of it would teach us when God appears and what it means that he appears and how the final culmination of all things work out. Now here, however, we have something that's strikingly out of order. I'm sure most of you have in some ways read parts of the Book of Revelation. It's a pretty common book. So we're familiar with the beast and the terrible imagery and the destruction of the world that happens in chapters 7 through 19. Yet this is not that. This is quite the opposite. This is a time in which things are peaceful and things are good. So, we can see this in two ways. We can either see this chapter as before everything happened, before the fall of the angels, before the start of humanity, before all this stuff happened, or we can see it as reminding us of what is going to be. Namely, God will restore all things again, and this is what it will look like. It could also be the dominant feel for the rest of the book. I honestly think it's the last one, in that this moment of heavenly worship is kind of the backdrop of the entire book of Revelation. While all the other chaotic things and problems happen throughout the world, these creatures never stop worshiping. They're always there. And so regardless of what happens on earth, regardless of the destructive events we're about to see, in heaven, worship never ceases. Hence, we have to remember that. This is our helpful hint on how to understand the book of Revelation. The main theme is not the destruction of the world. The main theme is the sovereignty of God. Heaven's never affected by all the stuff that happens. Heaven continues doing what it does, worshiping God. And so we start this vision, and start the series of visions, with John being shepherded through an open door. This should be kind of strange to us. The temple door was not open. It was not just available for people to walk into. Something has changed. The door to heaven is now open. Maybe that's because John has to get in somehow. Maybe it's a recognition that now God is revealing himself to the world. And the open door is that one symbol to show, the mysteries that were in the temple are now unveiled, or being unveiled. Or now people can finally enter the temple or enter heaven, and they haven't been able to before. Because as he enters, he hears that trumpet-like voice, and he hears God speaking to him, come forward, or come up here, a summoning. He's a prophet. Prophets are called to come up into the heavenly realm. They're given visions. They're caught up in the spirit. They're drafted into the mystery of God, and that's what's happening. And he says, come up here, and I will show you what must happen afterwards. Which puzzles us. After what? After all the things that are about to happen. This is a recognition that heavenly worship will be like this when all things are complete. He's given this helpful starting point, like when Jesus transfigured himself for his disciples. He gave them some hope that even if he were to die, he is God. He will not fully die. Therefore, be assured everything's going to be all right. Same thing here. So that whenever we read the really graphic and horrifying images that come in the next chapters, we have to remember this. Everything's going to be okay. Heavenly worship continues, and it will continue afterwards too. We have nothing to be afraid of. He was caught up in spirit. This is what he saw. He saw a throne in heaven. Not a surprise. Where would you find a throne? In the middle of the temple. This isn't just Jerusalem. This isn't just Jewish ideology. This is all religions. All the pagan religions of the time had the throne for their god in the middle of the temple. That's not a surprise. So, where are we? We're in the Holy of Holies. We're the innermost chunk of the temple, where God dwells. And on the throne sat one whose appearance sparkled like jasper and carnelian, and had a halo as brilliant as an emerald. Not a huge surprise. We saw this in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel's vision of God was much the same as what John is experiencing. Brilliant colors, halos, something just strikingly beautiful. Thus, we should connect Ezekiel's vision with John's vision and recognize that what Ezekiel had been seeing, and what Jeremiah saw, and what Isaiah saw, all referred to the same person. God. We're seeing God. I know it's not a very exciting conclusion because we all knew that, but nevertheless, we have to make that point clear. Surrounding the throne, however, sat 24 other thrones with 24 elders. Okay, 24. It's kind of a strange number. In the Old Testament, we have 24 patriarchs. Well, 24 tribes with 24 princes who come from 24 patriarchs. The 24 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, my fault. 12 tribes, 12 princes, 12 sons of Jacob. But not 24. And in the New Testament, we have 12 apostles. So the only way to get to 24 is to combine the two sets of 12, which shows a unification of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but also is radically symbolic. 12 is 3 times 4. 4 is the number of a long time or a long period or a great multitude. 3 is the number of perfection. so a perfect multitude, indicating the people of God. 6 is the number of imperfection, 2 is not a critical, so we don't do 6 times 2. But 6 times 4 is important. 2 imperfect numbers. By emphasizing the imperfection of it, we recognize they're not divine. They are human. In the same vein, they're sitting on the thrones. Angels don't sit. They don't have thrones. They don't rule like that. So these are rulers that are human. And those details teach us these things. The last detail we have is they are dressed in white garments and holding and having gold crowns on their head. Gold crowns are easy. They are kingly, which, like princes, we call the bishops of the church the princes of the church. We call the apostles princes. We call the 12 tribes, the head of each tribe, a prince. So these are princely people wearing gold crowns. Now the white garments are a little bit different. The white garments are tough. White was a very difficult color to make in the ancient world. In order to do so, you had to dye or bleach fabric, and that was really, really expensive. So white shows cleanliness. It also shows purity. It shows holiness. These who are dressed in white are kingly or priestly. The only other person to actually wear white garments, and more specifically white linen garments, would be priests. These are priests. They have something to offer. Then we hear this great theophany, lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And after that moment of encounter with God, there are 7 flaming torches that burn in front of the throne. John tells us of the spirits of God. Not a huge issue, but we also know that the 7 lampstands burned in the temple, and that was a manifestation of God. So we know that because of the throne, and because of God, and now the 7 branched lampstand, we know exactly where we are. We're in the temple. We kind of knew that. But we put all the details together so that John would make it clear to us that we are in the temple. In front of the throne was something that resembled a sea of glass like crystal. On one side, we could see this as the brazen sea, where the oxen carried it, but really, there's 2 other images that are far more important. The most important of them being the firmament. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, he separated the heavens and the earth by a dome of glass. So essentially, we are above the earth in the heavenly realm. Sea of glass also represented the chaos of the sea, that God rules over the sea. So in this way, they have the double meaning of God being above all creation, but also being above the sea. He has full authority. In the center and around the throne, there were 4 living creatures covered with eyes, in front and in back. What a fun image. We have these creatures covered in eyes. We can only guess and imagine what that might look like, and kind of disgusted or awed by such a strange and odd-looking creature. Now, in this case, there are 4 creatures. The first one resembled a lion, the second one a calf, the third one a human being, and the fourth one an eagle. Exact meanings for these are a little unclear. The best way to see this is it's a repetition of Ezekiel and Zechariah. In both of these books, we have 4 living creatures. Daniel. Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel has these creatures as a creature with 4 faces, one of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a human being, so that each side has a different face. In Revelation, they are 4 separate creatures. In Daniel, they are also 4 separate creatures. So we see the parallelism in prophecy. In a more practical sense, these 4 creatures are also the best of their kind. The lion, the noblest, the calf, the strongest, the human being, the smartest, and the eagle the swiftest. In later Christian tradition, these would become the 4 evangelists. The lion would be Mark's gospel as the one who yells in the desert or roars in the desert. The calf is the gospel of Matthew because it focuses on the sacrifices of old. Luke because it focuses on sacrifice. The human being is Matthew's gospel because it focuses on the humanity of Jesus. And then the eagle in flight would be John's gospel because it soars up in the heavens, bringing down heavenly mysteries. Nevertheless, we have four of them. Incomplete, because of number four, and also, in a sense, showing the immensity of them by their number four, which shows a long amount or a large number. Either way, they are creatures and not God. Each of them has six wings. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, they had two sets of wings. With two, they flew. With two, they covered their bodies. We don't have any information about these six wings. In Isaiah's vision, they had six wings. The seraphim did. With two, they flew. With two, they covered their faces. And with two, they covered their... Most translations say feet. I think groin is a better translation. Two, because they have to fly. Two, to cover their face, because you cannot look on the face of God and live. And two, to cover their body or groin, so they're not naked before God. These living creatures, however, are not covering anything or flying. They just have wings. Which is a quite a sharp contrast between the prophecies and this book. But something has changed. Something very important has changed. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And because of his death and resurrection, no one has to be in shame before God. We are free. And for that reason, they don't have to fly anywhere. They're already in the presence of God. They don't have to be shameful. They can see the face of God and live. Neither do they have to cover their nakedness out of shame, like in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve did not start with shame, but ended with it. Therefore, we're seeing not just a new idea, but a progression on theme. Jesus' death and resurrection has already impacted the entire cosmos, and we're seeing it in these chapters. They are also covered inside and out with eyes. I don't know how he knew the outside or the inside of the animals, probably that the wings were covered with eyes. And day and night they do not stop exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." The first three words, "holy, holy, holy," are directly derived from Isaiah 6, in which Isaiah, being in the temple, hears a seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The word holy, the phrase "holy, holy, holy" is a superlative in Hebrew. In English, we could say "greatest," or "songiest." I'm making up words now. Or "swiftest." Those are superlatives. They show the greatest of something. The swiftest animal is the one that's most swift. The fastest animal is the one that's most fast. Now, in Hebrew, we can't do that. We have to duplicate words. So, "King of Kings" means the kingiest of kings. So, the kingiest one, one most kingly. The Lord of Lords is the lordiest of lords, the most lordy. Now, what happens when you do it three times? We don't have a word in English for this either. By triplicating it, it shows the most possible of all holy things. This is the holiest of all holy things. And they're making a point of it with the repetition of three. So immensely holy. Holy beyond holy. So holy we can't even capture it in language. This is the Lord God Almighty. The same words used during the Mass at the Sanctus, or the holy, 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 after the preface is said. Who was, and who is to come. We already saw this in the previous chapters when John spoke to the churches. He used this phrase as a way of recognizing who God is, the one who had no beginning and has no end. He is simply God. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship and throw their crowns before the throne. Lots of commentators throw away this phrase as useless, or kind of just a fun expression. I think there's a lot of meaning and merit to this. So what are they doing? Every time the living creatures give glory and honor, everyone does. It's this constant sense of worship. They are so enamored. They're so much in wonder of the mystery of God. They have been so radically changed by him that their only proper response is worship. Constant and perpetual worship. But there's one more detail. They throw down their crowns. The crown, besides their linen white garment is the only thing they own and the sign of their power. So essentially, God would have given them the crown and given them the authority to rule. Hence, their rulers, the gold crowns. But they don't need to rule. What are they ruling over? You have God. God is the greatest of all rulers. Why would you need anything more? So they give it back. They give him their kingship. They give him their power and authority. They give to God everything he gave to them. Let's take another spin on this. If the gold crown is all they have, then the gold crown also represents everything they did in life. All the merits that they possibly got from good actions or good stuff in life, whatever they may have done, they can now give to God as a gift. This will come back in chapter 22. So basically, what's happening is these 24 elders, as an act of worship, are handing over to God all the merits they got in this life. They're giving him everything. That's what we want to do too. That's the point of this line. This line, this one verse, gives meaning to our lives. What we do in this life, what we do for God in this life, has use in the afterlife. That as we worship God, we can give him all those things we've done. Look, Lord, I did this for you. Think of the parable Jesus tells about the sheep and the goats. He say to the sheep on his right, come with me, inherit the kingdom prepared for me from my Father, for you have done all these great things. Lord, when did we do these things? When you did them for the least of my brothers, you did them for me. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick and the people in prison. All these different things have meaning in this life and the life to come. They are things we use in our act of worship to God. And now we begin our hymn. From this point until chapter 20, we're going to have parts of a hymn. We could put the whole hymn together if we want, but the hymn itself is beautiful and brilliant. It itself, as it runs through all of these chapters, will show us the progression of salvation history. It'll teach us what God has done, reshape our understanding of who God is, and tell us what it means to worship, and who we're worshiping, and why we're worshiping. This hymn is gorgeous, and so immensely important. We start out with the very beginning. Worthy are you, Lord God, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. No surprises there. Of course he is. He's God. He is worthy of all things. For you created all things. Because of your will they came to be and were created. So the very first thing we get at the very start of the hymn is God as creator. He created all things. And that's the first part of our worship. We're worshiping God, the creator, because of what we see. The beauty and grandeur of the world, because of the things that have happened, because we get to experience the wonders of his creation. That's where we start. That concludes chapter 4. Now chapter 5. I saw a scroll on the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. It had writing on both sides and was sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a mighty angel who proclaimed in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or examine it. I shed many tears because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or examine it. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, enabling him to open the scroll with its 7 seals. Then I saw standing in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb that seemed to have been slain. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes. These are the 7 spirits of God sent out into the whole world. He came and received the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. When he took it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each of the elders held a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones. They sang a new hymn. Worthy are you to receive the scroll and break open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made of them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they shall reign on earth. I looked again and heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were countless in number, and they cried out in a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in the universe, cry out. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor, glory and might, forever and ever. The four living creatures answered, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So much like in Ezekiel's vision, he first saw God. He saw God, the living creatures, the weird wheel thing, and then all the stuff that happened with it. And then a scroll. Now the scroll for him was important. God unrolled it and showed him the front and back full of writing. The reason for the front and back is to show that it's completely full. God's message was complete. And in this, by eating the scroll and eating what's on it, he would speak fully what God intended for the people to hear. Something similar happens here, but not quite. The scroll represents the law. It represents God's voice, represents his will. And so in this way, the scroll for us is representing his will, what he wants to have happen. It's in the right hand, the hand of power, and he sat on the throne. God is holding this scroll. Again, it had writing on both sides, which is not the best use of a scroll because it's not very confidential. You can read parts of it because it's on both sides. But nevertheless, it shows the complete message. He has a complete message for humanity, and here it is, with seven seals. We don't think much about seals today. They're more of like ornamental. But seals had an importance in the ancient world. Seals represented both authority and authorship as well as recipient. Only the person who is allowed to break certain seals can read certain documents. Seals were made by a person pouring some wax on a document and then taking the signet ring or the ring of authority and stamping it into the wax. By doing so, it left an imprint and also sealed or closed the letter, scroll, envelope. Usually, by looking at the seal, you could know whether you were allowed to open it or not, also who sent it and by what authority it was sent. Same thing here. This one has seven seals, though. It's a little bit perplexing. Why would you put seven seals on an envelope? Are you waiting for seven special people to open it, like those sci-fi films where the evil people put in both keys and turn, and all of a sudden all the catastrophic stuff happens? Well, we can see this in two ways. We can see this first as though there were literally seven seals. And by doing so, it showed how important that person must be to have the authority for all seven seals to be broken open. Second thing, we can also see it as one giant seal who is represented by the number seven, or the number of perfection, or the number of power, so that only someone who is perfect, full of power, can open that seal. It could be both. We're in a vision. Why can't it be both? Why can't it just be so radically important that there are literally seven seals, but it's really one big seal that only one person could possibly open? Because who else would be royal and kingly enough to be able to open such a perfectly sealed envelope? Which is John's next question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? That's what we're all wondering. Who could possibly be so great, so grand, so important that they could open all seven seals? But no one. No one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or examine it. So heaven represents all the angels, all the hosts, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. The earth represents all those who are living. Under the earth are those who are dead, Sheol. So this is the totality of everything that has existed. Out of all those things that have existed, no one was found worthy. Not that no one was worthy, that no one was found worthy. So then John wept. He cried. What's in that seal? What's so important? How are we supposed to know the message? This just looks so very important, but yet we don't know what it says, and we can't. No one's worthy. Ah, wait. Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, enabling him to open the scroll with its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you went back to Genesis 49, when Jacob was about to die, he blessed each of his 12 sons with a very special blessing. Judah came first. He was called a lion, in that he will roar and his voice will be powerful, kingly. He is the tribe of kings. So this is a recognition of his kingliness, that this person was king and also root of David, hence coming from the great lineage of kings, King David, has triumphed. Not is triumphing, not will triumph, has already triumphed. He's already victorious. This has already happened. That's what's so shocking about this chapter. It's almost out of context. This should be chapter 20, not chapter 4 or 5. These events have already happened. Jesus is already successful. He has triumphed over all things, enabling him to open the scroll. Because of his triumph, he can open the scroll. We'll get more on that here in a moment. In the midst of the four living creatures, he saw a lamb that appears to have been slain. Now, let's take a pause. Where is the lamb? Picture this. So, we have John standing in the open door, or just inside of it, and what he saw first was the throne, which is either on the back wall, a little bit from the back wall, or dead center in the middle. It really doesn't matter which. Around the throne, or on the throne, was God. Around the throne are four living creatures, and then around that were the 24 elders with their 24 thrones. Got the image? Okay, we have the lamb that seems to be slain. Where is he? In the midst of the throne and the four living creatures. Another way to phrase that is he's on the throne. There's a reason for this. John is trying to make it very clear that the Lamb is God. He's on the throne. No one else can be on the throne but God. He's in the midst of living creatures, so he's not less than them. And therefore, he must be. He must be God. Seems to have been slain. There's three meanings for this. Literally, he was viciously attacked. And by viciously attacked, he was slain. Second one, he's a sacrificial animal. He was taken to the temple, his throat was cut, blood was poured, he is considered slain or slaughtered. Third, he has been viciously broken down so that he became the victim of a heinous crime, or the sacrificial animal of the temple. We need to see all this together, that this lamb is the sacrificial animal. This lamb was viciously attacked. This lamb was slaughtered as a sacrifice to God. All of this is one. Slaughter, slain, victim. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Horns represent power, eyes represent wisdom. Fullness of power, fullness of wisdom. And he tells us, these are the spirits of the God, of God who sent out into the whole world. So this is an immensely powerful and immensely wise little lamb. And kind of ugly. That's a different story. He came and received the scroll. Now this is kind of a fun image for me. So God is on his throne, right hand out with a scroll in it, and a lamb comes and takes it. Does he take it with his hooves? Does he bite it in his mouth? Is this some very special lamb that has hands? Regardless, let's ignore that point. He takes it from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. He can just take it. That shows how powerful it is. He doesn't have to ask for it. He doesn't have to do some special event. He just walks up and takes it from God. And as soon as he does, the elders fall down and worship along with the four living creatures. Now the elders, however, have a harp of gold and bowls of incense. The harp represents hymns to God. Harps were instruments of beauty and praise and used almost exclusively for worship of divinities. So, they are worshiping God through song. They have gold bowls filled with incense. The image of this is when the priests in the temple would pour incense on the altar of incense, it represented the prayers of the people going up to God. So, they're offering the prayers of the holy ones. not just on their own now, for offering all these immense prayers, filling the whole space with incense. Now part two of our hymn. They sang a new hymn. Worthy are you, the Lamb, to receive the scroll and break open its seals. So they are praising the Lamb because he is worthy. He is worthy because he was slain and with his blood purchased for God those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The word purchased assumes that we were sold. And that's what we should think. According to this, we're sold into slavery. Slavery to sin. Sin and death. And the only way for a slave to be freed was someone else had to purchase him. Now in this case, we weren't purchased to become slaves again. Instead, we were purchased and then set free. Which means they are glorifying the Lamb because by his slaughter, his death, his pouring forth of his blood, we are now completely free. We are bought from the throes of sin and death and allowed to stand freely in God's presence or not at our choice. And it's from everyone. No one is excluded from this gift. By doing so, he has made a kingdom and priests for God our Father. He's established a new order, a new priesthood, a new kingdom that will reign on earth. That's the power of this one slaughter. The Lamb's slaughter has freed all people and established a new order, new kingship, new rule, new priesthood. All has become anew. But we're not done. Then he heard voices of the many angels that surrounded the throne. They were countless in number and cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." With this new piece of the hymn, they're actually making the Lamb seem greater than God. Which is so weird to us. For so long, God was the one who received power, glory, and honor. But now the Lamb received power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Because they are recognizing how great that sacrifice was. How immensely important it was that the Lamb did what he did and allowed us to be free. To be saved, to be new, to be whole, to be clean. He seems to be far more important than God himself, even though it's all one and the same, as we'll see in the next verse. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything in the universe. There is nothing outside the bounds of this statement. Heaven, angels, people in heaven, all the living creatures, everything. Earth, all those who are alive. Under the earth, all those who are dead. The sea, those who are drowned in boats or who are lost at sea. Everything in the universe. The only time that word will come up in this book, universe. He encapsulates everything. There is nothing outside of this. Everyone, everything cries out this. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. For the first time, we connect the Lamb and God as one. They are now one God, shown as God the Father and the Lamb, and are worshipped together as one, fully and completely. And what was given to the Lamb in the last stanza is now given to God as well, so that we recognize that what we give to God is given to him in its entirety. Honor, glory, and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures answered, "Amen." So be it. Let it be done. I assent. That's what amen means. It's this word of immense assent. I agree. It's also the only word that is never translated in any language. It always remains in Hebrew. And then, after all this huge, massive event of worship and recognizing the Lamb's power over all things and what he has done, they fall down and worship, and we conclude chapter 5. I want to take a moment to just go over this in a very broad stroke. Most people like to think of heaven as hanging out doing whatever you feel like, or just sitting there in bliss. These chapters picture it very, very differently. And that's important for us, because thinking of heaven as bliss would get very, very boring. We could not do that for eternity. We need something else, something that's actually deeply rooted in who we are and deeply rooted in what we want. We want to worship God. We don't want to be in control. We don't want to have everything about us and our own desires and pleasures and hopes and dreams. We want to give ourselves for something. Think of how often these causes have built up in our country right now that led to various movements, because people want to give themselves for some cause, to make a change, to make the world a better place. That's these chapters. The whole point of heaven is to take everything we did on earth and make use of it for the glory of God and for the salvation of all peoples. There's actually things we do in heaven. We worship God. We give over the stuff that we did in this life. We recognize and praise and honor Him. We sing hymns. We offer incense. We comply with His will. This is heaven. It's actually something so profound that it's hard for us to grasp. So as we finish these two chapters, I invite you and encourage you to ponder these things. Build the images in your mind. Get a sense of what's going on. Help yourself to figure out what it's like to worship God like that. To have nothing else that matters except Him. To watch Him in His entirety. To glorify Him in all His mighty works. And to sit there and wonder at the God who has saved you.